If I haven't had a chance to meet you as yet, or you're tuning in for the first time to our live stream, my name is Peter Barnes. I'm along with Amy, one of the pastors of our church. And we're in the middle of a sermon series on politics, polarization, and our Christian witness. Now, this is the third in this series of five sermons. And if you missed the other two, I encourage you to look on our website and to check out what we have said up till now. But today we're going to be looking at the whole idea of government and the gospel. And the passage of scripture that I'd like to read for us for consideration today is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, as we continue in this series of sermons, as we consider what our responsibility and involvement is with government these days, we pray for the presence and work of your Holy Spirit. Guide us and direct us. May yours be the loudest voice that is heard today. And I pray, Lord, that anything that I say that isn't true, that isn't of you, that is not aligned with your Scripture, that it will be quickly forgotten as soon as we leave this service. But anything that is true, that is aligned with your Scripture, that is of you, may you help us to have careful attention and give our full devotion to living out its truth. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. You know, the issue of a Christian's relationship to government has been a vitally important subject of discussion throughout the history of the church. As Christians, we have faced the struggle in this matter because believers throughout the centuries have lived under all different kinds of governments in various times and places. And there have been very different perspectives on leadership and the right use of power. Whether it is living under the rule of a monarch, a totalitarian dictator, the aristocracy of a nation, or the Communist Party, believers have had to figure out government and the gospel. Now, traditionally and historically, the church in America has had less trouble with its response to government than believers have in many other countries. For example, those brothers and sisters who live in China and in Russia and in Muslim countries in the Arab world today. We live in a society that has been influenced by Christian values, and we have a constitution that ensures our freedom of assembly and the freedom to worship as we feel led by God. Our circumstances are nothing like those of the followers of Christ who lived during the time when the New Testament was being written, when Caesar was king and the Roman government was in control. What exactly is the role of the state? And how far should a Christian be willing to go in submitting to government? Paul speaks to this matter in the passage before us this morning. And over the course of our time together, here, and as we consider Romans 13, there are three matters in particular that I want to talk about. I want to talk about the purpose of the state. I want to talk about our submission to the state. And I want to talk about the separation of church and state. First, the purpose of the state. Paul writes, "There is no authority except that which God has established. And authorities it exists, have been established by God. For the ruler is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent for wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, in this passage, the apostle says that the state or government has a God-appointed role and function. And the follower of Jesus Christ is called to do certain things in relation to it. Now, Paul's instructions aren't directed to Christian citizens who live in a country that has a good government and are led by righteous leaders. No, it applies to all Christians who live in any number of the kinds of governments that have existed in the world, and regardless of whether or not their leaders have been good or bad. We should remember that Paul wrote during a time when Christians had no political power, and the Roman and Jewish rulers of the day, which included Nero, were largely unfriendly and even hostile to the church. Paul's words in this regard are even more surprising and pointed, given when you consider the context in which they were written. Now, in spite of opposition to the church, the apostle regarded the governing authorities as having been established by God, and he encouraged believers to submit to them and to pray for them. Both the Old and the New Testaments remind us that God is sovereign over human affairs, and it is only by his wisdom and his will that kings reign and presidents govern. There are three things this passage tells us in particular about the purpose of the state. First, the text says that the state was instituted by God, and its purpose is to be a servant of God. One of the common misconceptions of political thought today is that the role of government is determined by the will and the power of humans. However, when Pilate questioned Jesus on the eve of his execution, Christ told the governor that he would not even hold his office or have any political power or authority if it had not been granted to him by God. Paul says here that the civil authority is actually God's servant. And the word that is translated servant is in this passage can also be translated minister. And it's the very same word that Paul uses to describe the work of a pastor, an elder, or a deacon in the church. Now, the Bible says that governing authorities are established by God, and they have a divine role and a divine function as God's servants. And this is true whether or not they are Christians and whether or not they even realize it. Second, the passage says that the purpose of the state is to restrain sin and evil. Government originated as an ordinance of God, which we read about in the book of Genesis. And while it cannot redeem the world or be used as a tool to establish God's kingdom here on earth, nevertheless, civil government does establish the boundaries and the limits of human behavior. Some things are permitted and they are legal. Others are not. And the state isn't a remedy for sin and evil, but it is supposed to be a means to restrain it. And the third purpose of government is that it shouldn't just perform the negative function of restraining evil, it also has the positive function of promoting a just social order, so that all people can live in harmony and everyone can flourish. Elsewhere, Paul had this in mind when he urged Timothy to pray for all kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's the why of government. So we see that the purpose of government is to restrain sin and to promote a just social order, all in the service of God. And this applies to the various forms of government that have existed in all times and places, and whether those governments were led by Christians or not. Now, by this standard, we can see the ways in which governments throughout history have failed terribly in fulfilling the purposes of God. And that includes America. It's clear that our government has failed to restrain sin and promote a just social order during the history of our nation. And this is especially true in the early centuries of our country's existence because of our tolerance for the institution of slavery. As Condoleezza Rice, the former Secretary of State, has said, slavery is America's birth defect. And we've been dealing with the effects of this original sin of our country ever since. Whenever the state falls down on the job of restraining evil and promoting a just social order, it is failing to fulfill God's primary purpose for government as his servant. So that's the purpose of government. The second thing I want to talk about this morning has to do with our submission to the state. Paul continues in this passage and he writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. Give anyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Here in this passage, Paul gives a clear command of universal application that all believers are to submit to the governing authorities. Paul cautions the followers of Christ not to be anarchists. Rather, we are to recognize the state as a divine institution that has divine authority. It's a pretty shocking statement given the context in which the apostle lived. As I shared with you last week, the early American statesman Daniel Webster once said that whatever makes people good Christians also makes them good citizens. And the reason is because, according to Scripture, every believer has a civic duty, and we are called to submit to the governing authorities who rule over us. Many people pay taxes for no other reason other than they are terrified that they're going to have an audit by the IRS. But the follower of Christ should have no such fear, because as Christians, we should report our income properly, claim our deductions legitimately, and obey the law as a matter of principle in obedience to God's word. When it comes to honoring the king and praying for people in authority, it may be that you don't appreciate the politics of an individual who holds office, and that you may even deplore the official's personal life and behavior. But as Christians, we are called to show respect for the individual who has been elected or appointed to office, and to honor those who have been put there, knowing that the office that they hold is ordained by God. And so we honor and respect the office, if not the person. Now, having said all that, I want to be quick to add that Paul's words are not a blanket statement of unequivocal and blind submission to the state. Rather, the follower of Jesus is called to submit to the state only so long and in so far as the state doesn't require the believer to violate his or her conviction and commitment as a Christian or demand an allegiance that is superior to one's allegiance to God. And in those situations, the follower of Jesus may actually be called upon to disobey the state whenever it requires something of us that is contrary to God's word and his commands in Scripture. And we see examples of this all over the Bible. For example, when Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn Jewish babies, they refused to obey, and Moses was spared. When King Nebuchadnezzar issued an edict that all of his subjects must fall down and worship his golden statue, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no. And when the Sanhedrin banned preaching in the name of Jesus, the apostles responded by saying, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We also see examples of this in the history of the church. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who as a Christian joined the resistance movement in Nazi Germany during World War II, and he was arrested and hanged for his opposition to Hitler. I think of African Americans in this country in the 1960s who came out of the black church and protested segregation and advocated for civil rights through sit-ins, marches, and boycotts. They called America to live up to her truest and best ideals. I also think of Christian suffragettes in this country who fought to give women the right to vote 100 years ago. Can I get an amen from the women? And I think of Christians in Nepal today who refuse to obey the law in their country against evangelizing in the name of Jesus. And they are arrested and they are put in prison for their actions and their beliefs. In all these situations, civil disobedience was justified because of a commitment to Christ who had a higher law to which they were accountable. The basic principle of Scripture is straightforward. Civil authorities are to be obeyed unless they set themselves in opposition to God's divine law. Laws are to be followed unless the law is unjust. In such instances, civil disobedience is not only justified but also warranted when a government attempts to take the role of the church or try to claim an allegiance that is due only to God. And on those occasions, the follower of Jesus not only has the right, but the duty to actively protest the unjust law. Well, having looked at the purpose of the state and our submission to the state, the third and final thing I want to talk about has to do with the separation of church and state. In this passage, Paul doesn't give a complete treatise on the respective rights and roles of church and state. It's clear from Scripture that both were created by God and both serve as his ministers. God created church and state as two separate spheres of authority and influence. And they need to be kept separate, and the authority of each should be held in tension with the other. On occasion, the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to trap Jesus over the question of allegiance. And they asked him, "Tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" If he said no, he would get in trouble with the Roman authorities. If he said yes, he would lose the respect of the Jewish people who all hated the Romans. Jesus asked them for a coin. And it was a Roman denarius, the only coin that could be used for paying the hated yearly poll tax. And Jesus asked the religious leaders, "Whose portrait is this?" "Caesar's," they replied. And then Jesus concluded by saying, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And he handed the coin back to them. Jesus not only eluded their trap that day, he also put Caesar in his place. And he established a balance to the role both of the church and the state. Theologian Edmund Clowney once made the observation that Christ did not give the keys of the kingdom to Caesar, nor did he give Peter the sword. In God's provision, the state isn't to seize authority over ecclesiastical or spiritual matters, nor is the church to seek authority over the government of a country. And the constant temptation for each is to encroach upon the other. This is one of the reasons why I believe that many evangelical leaders who are social conservatives and have made a mistake in recent years in seeking political power in this country. I think they have been willing to compromise biblical values in exchange for what they think will give them power and influence. And throughout history, many a Christian leader has been willing to sell his or her soul in order to be given a seat next to the king. One of the beautiful features of American democracy is an appreciation for the separation of church and state. Now, religion and politics cannot be separated. They invariably overlap. But the institutions of church and state must preserve their separate and distinct roles. And the founding fathers of our country saw the wisdom of this, so the First Amendment was added to the Constitution. However, Contrary to the popular belief of many today, the separation of church and state did not mean that America was to be a nation that was free of religious belief. Nor did it mean that religion and politics could be separated, or that religious values should be removed from the public square. The founding fathers were well aware that the form of limited government that they were adopting could only succeed if there was an underlying consensus of values that the population shared together. And as our society has become increasingly secular and individualized, the common ground which has held us together is becoming less and less. And the danger is that democracy can devolve into mob rule. And any nation which fails to acknowledge God is sovereign will soon find itself no longer blessed by the Lord. Well, what does all of this mean for you and me in real life? How can we put into practice what the Bible teaches regarding government and the gospel? One thing that you can do is to exercise your right to vote this fall. A friend of mine says that if you don't vote, you don't have the right to complain. I agree. Another positive step is to advocate in constructive ways for a more just social order. Identify where you think America is falling short and get involved and help to bring creative change. And a final but important step that I would encourage you to explore is to do exactly what the Bible says that we should do as Christian citizens. Pray for those in authority on a regular basis. As I close, I want to share with you the story of a man who took this challenge seriously. His name is James, and I read about him this summer. When he was a young man, James read in Scripture that Christians are supposed to pray for the kings and all those in authority. And so he began praying for Jimmy Carter when he was elected president in 1977. He did this because, as he said, he was distraught that one of those Democrats became president. He was pretty conservative in his politics back then. Ever since then, James has made a commitment to pray for both the president and the city's mayor where he lives every single day. Every single day. James is able to recall specific prayers that he has prayed for every president since 1977, right up to this day. He has never missed a day. When James was asked about why he prayed for both the president and the mayor of the city, he said this: "I pray for them because Jesus is my Lord and God's word is a lamp unto my feet. And even if I don't like what I read in the scriptures, I take it to heart. And so I pray for wisdom, integrity, protection, and guidance for those in authority. But over the years, I learned that I needed to engage in this discipline, not just for them, but for me. You see, praying for them every single day helped humanize them for me. And it also made me more human myself. It has helped soften some of my hardness, anger, or cynicism that I began to feel against leaders with whom I disagree. It reminds me that they are people just like me, created in God's image, with fears, insecurities, and hopes. It also reminds me that they need Jesus, and most importantly, that Jesus loves them. And finally, praying for leaders reminds me that my trust isn't in human authority, which is why I don't pray to them, but to Jesus." I would encourage you later this fall to make a commitment to pray for whoever is elected as president, whether it's Donald Trump or Joe Biden. I also encourage you to make a commitment to submit yourself to the laws of this land in obedience to Christ, even when they're inconvenient or demanding. And finally, I encourage you that as a Christian citizen, work to make the laws of our nation as just and as fair as they possibly can be, so that everyone can flourish and we can live up to the high ideals upon which this country, this great country, was founded. May we be faithful, never to forsake our calling to be the church and to hold the state accountable to God, who is the Lord of human history. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, there's a whole lot that we've considered here today, and frankly, we've only scratched the surface of what we could have discussed. There's so much more to dig into Scripture and what it teaches about this, and it really does pull us up short because of the ways in which we want to be individuals who command our own future destiny and our lives. But Lord, we live under your reign, and we live under the authority of a secular government here on this earth. And that's true for all Christians in all times and places. And we've got to figure out what our discipleship looks like as responsible citizens in this country and in this time. We're in such a contentious and polarizing season in our nation's history. And we need your wisdom and your grace to help us to live and respond in a manner that honors you and blesses others. And so, Lord, as we make our way through this fall and look for an election that's going to be taking place in November, guide us as we seek to live in the center of your will. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.